Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being a God of grace, for being a God of goodness, of mercy towards sinners, Father, towards people that are not deserving of your grace, towards people that sin against you, that rebel against you, that you continue to be patient with us, you continue to love us, you continue to build us up and make us into better people for the sake of your gospel and for the sake of your Son. And so I pray as we turn now to your word and to your Son's words here that we would be attentive to them, that we would understand them rightly, that you would be with me once again as I speak these words. Allow me to speak your truth and only your truth. I pray that you would be with all of us as we seek to be more Christ-like and be more holy people so that we can better glorify you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, good to be back in for me at least, a regular routine. We're back in Matthew chapter 5, It's been a while since we've been here. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount for the past few months as we've been going through this, easily one of the most famous passages of Matthew and really of the Gospels in general. It's this constantly highlighted in sermon where Christ really discusses really all these very practical, godly living aspects. And so it's really one of these, the most famous writings of Christ because, at least on the surface level, it seems very immediately practical and immediately about how we then should live. But as we've seen, and as we've looked at, when we looked at the Beatitudes, when you look at the gospel that's continuously laid throughout here, there should be an element of conviction to the Sermon on the Mount that we need to live more like this, but there's also a real fundamental premise that Christ is resting upon where he will describe at the end of this chapter and towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be perfect as our Father is perfect. This is supposed to also be a convicting sermon. This is meant to demonstrate how incredibly short we fall of the bar of righteousness. So hopefully this is not only convicting to how we should live, but also how far we have to go and how much God's grace covers when he describes his righteousness. So that's really the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It has this dual imagery, all about personal holiness and godliness up to a scale that really hasn't been considered up at this point by the Jewish people. We got to remember also, once again, Matthew is a book written by a Jewish disciple to a primarily Jewish audience. He's writing to people who should know the law, writing to people who are familiar with Moses, writing to people who understand the backdrop of the Old Testament. And for that work, the Jews had considered for many centuries that these outward actions and how they interpreted their laws and how they lived in variation with Mosaic covenants was the determination of their righteousness. And complete, and totally, absolutely, that there was nothing else to be considered outside the Mosaic law. That was the total sum of righteousness in every regard. And we've looked at the fact that that's not true at all, that Christ forces us to think otherwise in this sermon, that this Mosaic law was never designed to be an inherent standard for how to live righteously in and of itself. That is designed to instead convict the sinner of his need for holiness and godliness. And today's topic is going to be one prime example of that. Last week we looked at verses 33 through 37, which is this whole issue of oaths and vows and promises, and it's fascinating because there's a one sense in which this is not terribly immediately applicable in today's setting. We're not a people that really go around in large part making oaths of third parties and swearing by various names and third people, etc. And he actually describes there's really two categories for that. In the verses 34 and 36, he says there's two kinds of people that have to validate their truth in some way, that cannot just say what they mean and mean what they say, as Christ demonstrates here, that they have to have something else prove to you that they're telling the truth. And it's either something, A, that is intrinsically holy. It's considered intrinsically holy, heaven or the temple or Jerusalem or the earth even, etc. All these things are, so if I swear and I say, I swear to you by X holy object, that validates me more so than I normally am. That now I'm being much more truthful, whereas before it may have not been in question. And Christ shows us here that there is never a point where swearing by anything that is perceived to be holy is swearing by anything less than God himself. You're just choosing whatever, by extension, is holy because God made it holy. So swearing by the name of the Lord and by the name of God is something that is clearly considered condemned. And then also you see this idea of swearing by your head, right? This idea of swearing, if I can't swear by something holy, I'll swear by some inanimate object. I'll swear by my head or my grave or my ancestors, something that can't have any effect whatsoever is the understanding there. I could swear by my head or my hands or my toes or whatever the case may be. That's in no way going to influence my truth. That's in no way going to change whether I lie or speak the truth or not. And Christ condemns this. This is useless. So what is he intrinsically saying? Just to recap what we did last time. He's saying that the people of God need to be intrinsically a people of truth, regardless of what they're saying. They need to be a people that are completely trustworthy, that are forthright, that are honest and upstanding in all that they say. And that needs to be the continuous character of the believer in Christ. And there shouldn't be any need to continually validate that on any regard. That there should not be a need for some additional oath or vow to validate the fact that you are trying to emulate a truth-speaking God. If you claim to be a person of God, if we claim to be the people of God, and our God is a God of absolute, complete truth, then we should also admit that, right? We should be sincere. We should be have integrity of speech and of everything that we do. So there should never be a case where a believer in Christ has to rely on something else to validate their truth. So that's what we looked at last week, and now we're going to get to this particular passage. This is really one larger paragraph, and I'm going to break it into two for today's purposes. We're looking here at verse 38 down through 42. 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone should sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, all of these things, there's a bunch of stuff going on in this passage, and you'll note that there's actually four different examples that he gives you for mercy and grace that are to be demonstrated by the believer in this passage. He shows you this aspect of being slapped on a cheek. He shows you this aspect of someone sues you for your stuff, if someone forces you to do something, if someone asks to borrow or begs money from you in some way, something that they can have from you. There's all these different variations of how to show grace and mercy in this passage in different ways. And so this is really one cohesive paragraph about the same issue, but it also gives all these many examples that we're going to look at for the next week or two here of what forgiveness looks like or what grace looks like. And in one case here, we see that it looks like an issue of forgiveness and patience, which we're going to look at today. The slapping on the right cheek thing, right? That you show mercy and even patience to evil-doing people. There's also this aspect of grace and mercy in our lives should stimulate generosity, right? Give to the one who is begging from you. Or this idea of just general kindness. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them and do work for you or do work for them for 1 mile, you're actually to demonstrate a greater degree of kindness and mercy to that individual. So these are incredibly hard-hitting passages. These are not passages that require a massive amount of exegesis, I hope. It shouldn't take too long, but it is easily one of the hardest to apply by far of the Sermon on the Mount, at least for my own personal self. This is something that I am, this is easily probably one of the weakest parts of my own sanctification. I am very good at showing grace and mercy to people that are gracious and merciful. I'm good at that. I'm good at being nice to my friends. I am horrible at showing grace and mercy to people that are not my friends, people that are not gracious and merciful, people that are undeserving of grace and mercy, as we're going to see in this passage. But, as we know for a fact, this is the absolute foundation of the gospel, is it not? We are a people that are undeserving of grace and mercy. We absolutely should not have what we have today. And as a result of that, if God is a God who doles out and gives out generously undeserved grace and mercy and kindness and love and patience to us on a millisecond basis, we should do the same. We should emulate that kind of God. We are called to be like him, right? That's what makes the gospel so incredible, and that's what needs to define us, and that's why there is a real there is some logic to the fact, even though the world twists it out of skew, to the fact that we are expected to be a people of forgiveness and grace to the rest of the world. And that's kind of thrown up in Christians' faces a great deal of the time. Are they technically right about that? Yes, they are. But is that continuously manipulated for their own ends? That may be. But it's something that the grace of God has to work in my life and work in all of our lives. And so the thesis for today is this. And this is really going to be the thesis for the next 2 weeks here. God requires us to show undeserved mercy and patience in the face of evil. God requires us to show undeserved mercy and patience in the face of evil. So let's go ahead and get into the text here. We're going to start in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So here we go again with the initial quotation from the Old Testament, right? Here's Christ. He's going to quote Moses. He quotes this original Mosaic law and this Mosaic covenant expectation and kind of exposit it for us. He's going to offer his exegesis on the original Old Testament topic. He's referring here to one really passage that's in particular. This is not one of those amalgamations. There's been cases where we've seen, especially with the oaths and vows issue, that he's really referring to several passages. There's only really one passage that says this in the Old Testament, and it's Leviticus 24. So we're going to look at Leviticus 24 here. We're going to read down through verses 17 through 22, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we really need to understand what's going on in Leviticus 24 to understand what Christ is talking about here. So up to this point, realize that the Jewish people and the people that are hearing this sermon have lived with a certain expectation that God allows and in fact commands equity and justice in all dealings that involve damage to a recipient. So what he's saying is someone damages you, you have the right intrinsically to hurt them back, to inflict the exact same amount of damage back to the initial damager. But let's look at the original text here. Leviticus 24, if you read through Leviticus 24 and you kind of look through the earlier aspect of this chapter, you'll note that there's a lot of stuff about very national laws and large-reaching discussions on crimes and specifically blasphemy is one of the things that's highlighted in Leviticus 24. There's an entire section on do not blaspheme the name of the Lord your God, right? That's key to understanding this text because then you read down, I'm above verse 17, I haven't got to 17 yet, but you'll notice that also there's kind of this story here that's kind of couched in the middle of this, where apparently what happened is in the middle of all these exhortations, and in the middle of this this section, the writer of Leviticus states that apparently there was this issue where somebody who, for my purposes, I'm going to call a half-breed, somebody who had an Israelite mother, an Egyptian father, said in this text, this guy blasphemed the name of the Lord. Okay, look at Leviticus 24. This is a guy who apparently, that doesn't say what exactly happened. It just says some guy who had an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father blasphemes the name of God, uses it in some kind of profane or unholy way, or in some way uses this name in a flippant or light way. He does not treat the name of the Lord with respect. And so what do? They drag him to trial, in essence. They convict him. He's a criminal. They drag him away, and all the council kind of comes together, and they say, well, what are we going to do with this guy? So what is the judgment we're going to hand down for this individual who blasphemed after you just got done saying, don't blaspheme the name of the Lord? And then this is what Moses says in verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So this is a very unusual exhortation to put in the middle of this story. What's going on here is a story about what are we supposed to do with this blasphemer, and then Moses offers this command from the Lord, from the Lord God himself, saying you're to deal out equitable justice in the case of harm done to an individual. You're to deal out the exact same equity in terms of damage and destruction that an offender or a convicted criminal has inflicted upon somebody else. You're to deal out the exact same judgment. But that doesn't really help our blaspheming situation. That seems completely off topic. Why is this important to this particular story in this particular text? And so it's really more of a side note. This is something that we could probably do an entire another sermon on, but really couched in the middle of this is Moses is mixing here the fact that they offered, and what you'll see is they, if you read down the next few verses, what happens after verse 22, what do they do with the blasphemer? They kill him, right? He gets the death penalty. He receives capital punishment for his blasphemy. So why is this particular passage important to what Christ is saying in Matthew 5? Because what Moses is essentially saying, this is more off topic, but it is important to understanding this text, is that these laws that you see here were meant to deal with convicted criminals in terms of national justice, right? These were national laws that were written down where a council or a judge or the court of Israel, whatever that may be, whatever was the judicial system that judged the convicted offender, is supposed to hand down this kind of judgment. This is not just some guy who plucks out your eye because you plucked out his eye. This is a legal procedure that's going on. This is a national justice issue. This is how the court is supposed, and the council and the elders are supposed to function when a criminal is brought before them that's been convicted of his crime. That's important. So why does it matter? Why is blasphemy in the middle of this? And why does all that matter in Leviticus 24? Because what Moses is in effect saying in the midst of this is that if you look at all these sins, all these convictions, if you will, these evils that people can inflict on one another, each one gets equitable punishment. But what is the equitable punishment for blasphemy against the name of the Lord? It's death. It is the cost of your life. And that's something that we should also, this is completely unrelated to the passage in retaliation, that we should take to heart that God cares about how we speak, and he cares about how we communicate. He cares about what comes out of our mouths, and especially where it regards himself and his holiness and things that are according to his truth, that it is that serious of a sin as it was condemned in the Old Testament. It is something that they considered so important, how you speak about God and how you speak in general, and how you speak about the holiness of God and his holy name should be something we should all take to heart. But beyond that, why does Jesus bring up this law here? This seems completely out of place and out of context. This has nothing to do with retaliation. This has to do with a court system or a council or the elders that come together and say, what kind of punishment are we supposed to dole out for somebody who does X, Y, or Z? And what Moses says is you deal out that exact same punishment back to them, right? Equal justice. But you have to realize something. This is because, and why does Christ cite this here? Because the Jewish people, as we have seen for the past 4 or 5 discussions on this, had become, as we know, incredibly good at manipulating and using the law to their own advantage, right? They have misinterpreted the laws on divorce. They have misinterpreted the laws on adultery. They have misinterpreted the laws on murder. And they have continually misused this particular law. And apparently it was the case that this law had been taken out of context to mean that really what this means is God allows me to pursue retribution, revenge, and retaliation as long as I can only do up to the amount of damage that they did to me. So this was used as really a personal vendetta excuse, is what I'm getting at. That the Jews had made this not about national justice, not about what a judge or a jury should hand down to a convicted criminal. They had made this about, I'm allowed and God allows me and it's okay in the eyes of God and it is holy and good and righteous for me to exact revenge for whatever damage was done to me. That the holiness of God dictates I'm entitled to some level of recompense, specifically just revenge and damage and retaliation to the person that hurt me. I can get back at them in this way. And we got to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not interested necessarily in the legal systems and the national functions of how courts and convictions are handed down. It's interested in the personal heart of man, interested in our desires and our motives, as we can see all through these, that he's not interested in murder and adultery as of their own sake. By quoting these laws, he's not hardly writing off adultery or murder. He's saying, no, I'm interested in the heart motive that drives adultery and murder and how condemnable and evil that is. What's going on here is what matters. The Sermon on the Mount is concerned with your heart. So we look at that and we look at this law, and what Christ is saying here is, why are you pursuing this justice? What is going on in here? What makes you want to do this? What drives you to get justice for yourself? What drives you to retaliate, if you will? And then we see here in verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So here again, Jesus redresses this law. He's not nullifying anything. He's not altering anything. He's not changing how the Mosaic Covenant was supposed to work. He's fulfilling how the Mosaic Covenant was supposed to work. But there's not a sense in which this law is being removed and destroyed here. And if anything, this is not a complete side note here that I'm just going to go down the Alex tangent. That we can often, when it comes to justice and judicial systems, I believe a lot of our justice system could learn a lot from how this particular court functioned in equitable justice. That's a side note. But what's originally meant to be here, a system by which legal courts ruled on convicted criminals, the Jewish people had taken to personal heart to mean that I'm allowed and I have the right to take him to court and to get precise justice for whatever harm was done to me whenever harm is done to me, for the exact amount that it was inflicted. And so this verse bears a particular explanation here. So you look here at verse 39, you say, but Jesus, are we doormats? That's really the big question that comes from this verse 39. Are we supposed to just let anybody and everybody just beat us into the ground as long as we can? No. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. But it involves a little bit of understanding of the syntax and the Greek that's going on here. I'm going to kind of jump all over this verse for a minute. Because one of the most interesting aspects is you'll note that it says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, on the right side of your face, turn the other to him also. That's interesting. And that's interesting because Christ could have just designated generically your cheek or your face, or your the Greek word here is jawbone, actually. It's the same thing. It's the side of your face. So Christ could have said, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other to him also. But he here designates the right side of your face. Now, this actually bears some interesting connotations. Think about this. To slap you on your right side, just think about this for a second. I'm a lefty, so this isn't. I'm not a good demonstration of this. Ancient cultures, and especially the Old Testament, they kind of looked down on lefties. Lefties were weird. Lefties were like mutants. They were not supposed to exist. The right hand was supposed. You were supposed to be right-handed. You're supposed to be on the right side. This is where you're supposed to be. So think about this theoretically for a minute. If I'm just going to slap you on your right cheek with my right hand, I can't do this. Right? I hit your left side. My right cheek. I'm lefty. I have to think over here. I can't hit your right cheek with my right hand like this. Now, I could hurt you on the left side. I could ball up my right-handed fist and try to, and this would be how I inflict some kind of real personal damage, right? This is how to get an eye or a tooth or something like that. But this is not necessarily how I can hit you from the right side. So how do I hit you from with my right hand to your right cheek like this? Well, R.C. Sproul actually writes about this. He says he's got a fascinating story where he apparently was a chaplain for a football team for a fair amount of his early career. And he describes how one of the football teams, one of the linebackers, came up and asked him about this verse. You know, they beat, they pummel people for a living in a lot of ways. He says, "What am I supposed to just not do anything? Am I supposed to let everybody walk all over me intrinsically?" And so Sproul was not a terribly small guy, but he wasn't a big guy. He was a pretty decent-sized guy, but next to these giant football players, he says, "I was tiny." And he says, so he gets up on a chair to face this guy, to look him in the eyes, and he does this. He says, "This is the only way I can hit you from the right-hand side with my right face, and you can do a backhanded slap like that. I can't hit you like that." In what case would someone want to hit you like this? This is a case of an insult. This is a case of somebody who wants to demean you or push you away or is angry with you or in some way wants to insult you or offend you or get you out of their face. That's what's going on in this case. Some backhanded slap like that. This is not an issue of personal defense. This is not an issue of some kind of permanent physical harm that's being inflicted upon you. This is somebody who wants to slap you out of insult or offend you, or an angry discussion out of anger. This could happen. This is someone who is angry with you. This is someone who wants to insult you. This is someone who wants to demean you. This is someone who wants to otherwise put you down and put you in their place and get back at you somehow. Right? You do like this. You slap them out of the way. So, this is a verse that's dealing with personal offenses and insults here. This is not a verse about the defense of permanent harm that can be inflicted upon you or your family. This is not a pacifist verse. This is not saying we are never to defend ourselves in situations where real and present danger is affected. This is not an issue of saying that you can't defend yourself if there's a real serious chance of harm existing. But what's going on here is retaliation. Someone insults you. Someone demeans you. Someone's angry with you, and so they beat you down. You're not here commanded to retaliate. And also realize that when we talk about pacifism, we're talking about preventative measures. We believe one of the issues of the Second Amendment, right, is it's preventative in nature, right? It is not something, we don't go out and exact a vengeance and justice after the fact. It's supposed to be a preventative precaution. You carry arms or you learn or train or do whatever you're going to do because you hope you can stop the damage before it happens. You're hoping you can actually intercede and make sure that something does not happen. This is not a retaliatory measure. It's a preventative measure. But Christ is here talking about retaliatory measures, So someone pains you, someone offends you, someone in some ways angry with you, and they insult you, or they want to inflict some little personal harm and make you hurt a little bit. And this is how we can, and this is how Christ says those people understood how to exact justice in that regard. So the Mosaic Law made it clear that in legal settings, when councils and judges decide the fate of clearly made wrongdoers, that justice is supposed to be equitable, the exact same damage reflected back to them. But Christ says here, this is not something, when we're dealing with our personal heart motives, when we're dealing with why we want to do what we do, it's not something that Christians seek out in this regard, their own personal justice or vengeance. Believers do not seek out justification for their personal wrongs. Their wrongs that are inflicted upon us are not things that we go out of our way to have corrected and punished on our behalf. And Christ even goes a step further in this passage, realize that he actually says not only that, not only are you not supposed to resist the one who's evil and the person that slaps you, in fact, as Calvin says, you're actually supposed to be prepared for fresh injuries that turn the other one to them also. Be prepared for someone to even inflict further undeserved damage to you and be patient in the midst of it. That's why in the Greek syntax here, one of the most incredible verbs is this, the only verb that's in the beginning here, do not resist. Do not resist. That little Greek word there is this word, it's a very compound Greek word, to stand against or stand in opposition to is what it means. It's the word for to stand and the word for against. So to stand against would be the most wooden translation of this verb. It means to resist, to oppose, to withstand something, to otherwise rebel against something. All those are good translations of this verb here, but it's negated. Do not resist. Do not oppose. Why not? We would think of all people that our God is the God who opposes and resists evil, right? And he does. In fact, one of the best demonstrations we can find of that and for this verse is Romans 12:17. In Romans 12:17, Paul says this, and he describes the holiness and the justice and the vengeance of God and how it relates to us. He says, repay no one evil for evil. So there's not this. There's not supposed to be this equitable recompense that believers seek out, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is one of the most, this can be easily one of the most sovereign passages in the entirety of the book of Romans. And it has a lot of sovereign passages. And it's because this, what Paul is saying here is that you need to understand that God knows what he's doing. He has a vengeance, he has a wrath, and he's very holy in regards to how he deals and treats with sin. And we as believers in Christ should trust that and believe that and rely upon that when we're faced with evil. That God has put us there. God has placed us in the context where evil people inflict damage upon us. He does it for our good. Romans 8:28 makes it clear that all things work together for good. So in that regard, you should trust that the Lord knows what he's doing and that when he says you are not to avenge yourselves, you're to leave it to me. I'll take care of the evildoer, says the Lord. I'm going to be in charge of this. I'll handle it. And then he goes on. Paul says to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Quotation from Proverbs here. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying we should never defend ourselves from danger or harm or prevent mass evil or harm from happening. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying here that in the case when evil has been inflicted personally upon you, it is not in your court to decide what happens. It is not up to you to decide what happens. Believers in our hearts, what drives us and what motivates us should not be ever the case of the need for some kind of revenge or justice for ourselves or harm for our enemies, which we need Christ to effect in our lives. So Christian believers should never be characterized by this kind of revengeance or justice or this inflicting of harm for harm, but should instead be characterized by the unbelievable and undeserved grace and mercy that we have been shown. Right? We were very evil. We were evil people. And God showed incredible grace and kindness to us. And we are called to show, as a result, undeserved grace and unbelievable kindness to those who are evil. And this particular word here is also important. The subject of this verb, evil. So do not resist the one who is evil. The subject here, this is a very basic Greek word for evil, paneros. It's the word that's used to describe the evil one, generically Satan. Later on, you can see that in John 17:15, the evil one. And this is, interestingly, also in the singular. So there's a lot of commentators who actually say, well, is this maybe just a verse about Satan? The evil one, singular pronoun. This particular Satan, one particular evil person. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And I'm throwing that out because it's not congruent with any other part of Scripture. If there's any, one of the core biblical messages of Scripture is if there is anyone that you are to resist and any person you are to oppose, it is one specific evil one, which is Satan, right? The satanic influence. So that doesn't really jive up here. That doesn't make sense with what's going on in the congruency of this passage. Also, if you look at the context in verse 39, Satan doesn't slap people. I mean, he can do a lot of things. He can damage you in many ways, but he's not going around physically slapping anybody like this, or at least not in broad context that I'm aware of. So this is some person. This is an actual human being. This is an individual who generically is just evil or malicious. That's what this Greek word translates down to. The Greek word for evil, it means hateful, malicious, destructive. Evil in that regard. Evil was kind of associated with chaos and just damage and harm in general. That's kind of what this very basic Greek word means. John Calvin puts it this way. Calvin says this. He says, this was required, and Jesus states this to restrain his disciples from this kind of indulgence. And as a result, he forbids them to render harm for harm. He afterwards extends the law of patience so far that we are not only to bear patiently the injuries of those that we have received, but further to prepare for bearing fresh injuries. The amount of this whole admonition is that believers should learn to forget the wrongs that have been done them, that they should not, when injured, break out into hatred or ill will or wish to commit an injury on their own part, but that the more the obstinacy and rage of wicked men is excited and inflamed against you, you should be more fully disposed to exercise patience. That's an incredibly convicting statement, and it's one that is obviously incredibly difficult to live out. But Calvin is right in this regard, that if we are people that claim to be undeservedly given grace, then we should also be a people that are characterized by giving out undeserved grace. So God has shown us in this regard that even those that manipulate it to our advantage, and there's also the statement here, and I think Christ includes this, or it's stated here that Christ includes this, that the slapping of another cheek also, that this is someone who doesn't just want to damage you one time, this is someone who wants to do continual more damage to you, this is someone who is willing to abuse and manipulate your goodness and your patience further in that regard. And that's going to be the case. That's something that believers need to understand, and we need to be prepared for, that there are going to be those that abuse your kindness. There are going to be those that abuse and manipulate your grace and your kindness and know full well that you're being patient and you're showing them undeserved grace and kindness and mercy, and they will not care. And they will continue to manipulate and abuse it and to all of that regard, and that is going to be part and parcel of the Christian life, that this is something that is involved in showing undeserved grace. Christ himself emulates that. But here, clearly, the evil one is someone who is malicious, someone who is hateful, someone who is evil, someone who you show goodness to, you show grace to, and they simply want their own benefits in this regard. And Scripture here indicates, as difficult as it is, that inasmuch as this is not serious danger, this is not serious harm, this is not something that's going to destroy you or your family in any way, that this is something that is not going to inflict permanent harm or injury, you are here to not only let them, but to demonstrate the grace of God in the midst of that moment by letting them. And that's massive. So, the thesis is this, that God requires us to show undeserved mercy and patience in the face of evil. And the question always comes up then, well, are we supposed to be doormats then? You know, the bottom line, are we supposed to be slaves for the gospel? Are we to allow people to continually use and abuse and manipulate us for all purposes? And it's yes and no. For two reasons. And the answer is yes. There is a sense in which, as believers in Christ, we need to be prepared to be used and abused and manipulated by evil people if that is what shows and demonstrates the love of Christ and the grace of the gospel. If that's what's recalled and that's what we need to demonstrate the gospel, to demonstrate the love and kindness of Christ, to demonstrate the grace of God towards sinners, the answer is going to be sometimes, yeah. It's going to involve that. But also, too, we have to realize that the core message of Scripture here, and the core message of everything that's going on in this retaliation, and all that's going on in verses 40 and 42 down, is demonstrating self-sacrificing love and kindness to this individual. So there's a sense in which as that person is in the midst of slapping you or offending you or insulting you or otherwise demeaning you in some way, we need to be asking the question, what can we do to benefit this person for the cause of the gospel? What is the best thing for them? What do they need? What absolutely will take care of them and provide for their wants and their needs and their requirements in the midst of that? And sometimes it's going to be, yes, showing them grace and patience and undeserved kindness in the midst of that moment. Does that mean that someone who clearly is not going to be benefiting from the love of God of that is someone that should be continually being allowed to slap you over and over and over again if the grace of God and the love of God and that is truly what they need self-sacrificially right now? That may be a larger question that needs to be factored in. But we need to be characterized by people that understand the Lord repays, so we don't have to, regardless of whether the love of God dictates that we allow them to slap us over and over again or not. That may be, that may not be. It depends on what they need and what is the loving thing to do in that case. But either way, what is here forbidden is the understanding that you need to repay them. You need to get back. You need to retaliate. You need to make sure that they hurt the same way that you hurt. It's your job to inflict justice for you. But here in Romans 12, Paul says the Lord repays. You don't have to. He's going to handle it. He is the one who gives out vengeance. He's going to be the one who gives out wrath at the end of the age. So we need to think twice before being eager to deal out any kind of vengeance or strict, merciless justice that we understand. Christ is not saying this passage that believers don't combat or defend themselves against real danger or serious harm. But he is saying that if someone harms you and it demonstrates the grace of God to show them patience in response, so be it. If someone hurts us, revenge is not going to reflect that. And one of the things that I constantly try to live my life by is that no matter what happens to you and no matter what the circumstances or any of the people or things around you, it is always your responsibility and God will hold you accountable for your heart and your attitude at the end of the age. So anger, revenge, the need for justice, any kind of flaring up of wrath so I need to hit back is something that God is going to judge at the end of the age. And that's something that also, too, we have to realize in the midst of this passage that is dealing with internal issues, right? What Christ is interested in here is the anger or the retaliation or that need for self-righteous justice that comes from your heart, from your soul. And that's something that only you are aware of, at least on human terms. I can't judge your heart and you can't judge mine. Only you know what's going on in there. But the Lord absolutely knows what's going on in there. The Lord can see our hearts. The Lord knows what's in our hearts, and He will hold them accountable. And He will be judging and holding hearts accountable at the end of the age. That's something we need to factor in. So the Jewish people had taken this Mosaic law as a means for vengeance and retribution that they were allowed to exact. But we need to understand that this is something that is not involved in people that have been shown undeserved mercy and grace. That we need to also have this characteristic of undeserved mercy and grace towards undeserving people. So this ability to not feel desires for revenge or justice or anger in our hearts is the key purpose of this text. So you can putting aside legal systems and how they work and justice and putting aside defense of home or family or physical harm, whatever the case may be, Christ cares about what's in our heart. Christ cares about our emotional state. He cares about our thoughts and our mindset in the midst of this, something that only you and God also will judge. So really, I just want to leave with a question as we close today. Do we seek justice and revenge in our dealings with others? If someone comes up and wants to hurt us, do we want to get back or not? Do we want to retaliate or not? That's a question we need to ask ourselves in this passage. That's a question that we need a serious answer for. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at more examples of that. So I'm going to close with this understanding that we're going to look at all these further examples of this undeserved grace and mercy that needs to extend even beyond those that want to hurt us in this regard. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before you as a people that know we don't deserve grace. We know we don't deserve mercy. We deserve condemning justice. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be a people that remember that in all of our dealings and in all of our actions, and that you would work in all of our hearts to remind us in the midst of those who wrong us, who hurt us, who insult us, who want to inflict damage upon us, that we would realize that vengeance is yours and you will repay. You are the righteous judge and you are the righteous God, and that you, Lord, are in control of all things. I pray that you would work in our hearts, make us a merciful people, make us a gracious people, and make us a humble people before your throne. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.